If you'd like to follow along, there's an outline in the bulletin. We come to the end of our study of David's life, but it's under a bigger rubrics, the rise of a king. And we're going to come to the rise of the king eventually. That starts next week. So take a look with me in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 1. I think it's important that we finish David's life. Before we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, it would be prudent to complete the story of King David by visiting the first episode in the book of Kings, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 12, and see how Israel's greatest king died and what he did in preparation for that day. A couple of things about 1 Kings. When they were first assembled, they were just one book. And over time, the translators divided it into two, just same as 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, the same as 1 and 2 Chronicles. My grandson called me last weekend. I think I went Friday night, maybe. And he's read through 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 Chronicles. He says, "I want to talk to you about it, Papa." So I said, "Okay, what do you think the difference is between 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles?" And he goes, "I don't have any idea. He's only 9. And here's what it is. 1 and 2 Kings is the story in 1 Kings starting with David from man's point of view. And 1 and 2 Chronicles, which was written at the end of the Old Testament, was the reign of the kings from God's point of view. So if you read 1 Chronicles, the first 9 or 10 chapters are just genealogies. It's just God's point of view. He's looking at everything. So we're going to gain some insight from 1 Chronicles in our text this morning, just so that we figure out what's going on, because not everything in 1 Kings tells us what we want to know. Okay? 1 and 2 Kings divides into three simple areas. I'll tell you about the first two. The first one is simply the reign of Solomon, and he starts in our text today. He becomes the next king of Israel. He goes from chapter 1 to chapter 11. And most of you, if you've read your Bible, know how that story ends, right? He gets married like 1,000 times, or at least 700. And he has 300 more concubines. And his life's a mess. And after he dies, his son becomes the king, and he listens to the wrong people. His friends from college or whatever. And they make a bad choice. Instead of lightening the burden of taxes, they pile it on. And the kingdom divides. And an old rival of Solomon, a guy named Jeroboam, says to the people, the 10 northern tribes, "Follow me." And off he goes to Samaria and sets up the northern kingdom of 10 tribes. And the two southern kingdoms stay with Rehoboam, who taxes them to death. And he decides to put an army together to go fight against Israel, and the servant of the Lord says to Rehoboam, "That's a bad idea." So he backs down, and now we have two kingdoms. In 722 BC, probably about 250 years later, after our text here today, the 10 northern tribes were hauled off into slavery by the Assyrians. And in 586 BC, probably 350, 400 years later, the two southern tribes are hauled off into slavery to the kingdom of Babylon. So it all, literally from David's time down, it all went downhill. Okay? We'll come back to that thought in a few minutes. It's amazing that the first part of this story involves a description of God's people that elevated them above all the nations of the world. But after the reign of Solomon and his incredible wisdom and wealth, the tribes resorted to petty internal fighting that destroyed everything that they had held dear as they collectively turned to other gods and disobeyed the Lord. So here's a question that comes to mind from the big story, okay? What can we do to ensure the direction and the godliness of the generation that follows us? Remember this story? Remember this question popped up in the book of Joshua? he died, and all the people who were in power when he was running the show, they all died, and the generation that rose up did not know the Lord or the things that he had done for them. This is not a new story. It happens again. It all goes downhill. So let me just speculate for a few minutes. I'm not telling you that I know the answer to this, but this is a question that I have thought about hundreds of times. Hundreds. And I've watched it play itself out hundreds of times in my ministry life. A couple of thoughts. First of all, it's vital that we make the Lord more important than anything else in our lives, and that is truly important in the lives of fathers, churchmen, business owners, and political leaders. If the Lord's not the most important thing in our life, something's going to slip away slowly, in some cases, fast. It seems obvious to me. An honest and faithful walk before God is essential in pointing the next generation to the works and the ways of the Lord. Judges chapter 2, verse 10, if you want to jot that down. I don't have any doubt about that. Okay? Secondly, we must do our best to limit the influences of those who do not know the Lord and train our children to discern those evil influences and turn away from them. Judges 3, verse 6 points out the most common problem going on in the tribes in those days, and that problem has persisted for generations into our world today. Okay? So what we do to control the influences of our children is dramatically influential in what's going to happen to them in the future. Because you're not the only influence in their life. I said to a man who was really upset about his oldest son's decisions, his name was John, I said, John, what you're really mad about is that you have lost your influence on your oldest son. And he started crying. He said, he won't listen to a thing I say. It's like I don't even exist. He lost his influence over him. And he was being influenced by other people. Now, his son was not a bad kid. His dad just didn't like what he was doing. I think he's fine today. But that influence is huge. The world that we live in, trust me, I watch this show on TV, and every ad is for gambling. You think they're trying to influence me? Every ad is for gambling. Oh, just put this on your phone and you'll be $500 richer in the next 20 minutes. And on and on and on. It's outrageous. Somebody's trying to influence me to gamble? Are you serious? You're wasting your time. It's not going to happen. Third, do our best to influence our grandchildren, helping our children navigate the influences of the world around them. All of this begins with my unseen personal walk with God. If I am compromised, it is not possible to lead others in a godly walk in this life. So it all starts with me. I don't have the power to influence it two generations away. I have a position to influence people now. And in our text today, as we read 1 Kings chapter 1 and all the way to chapter 2, verse 12, we'll read about what's going on in terms of the culture around David's life in the palace. First and Second Chronicles are perhaps the final books written in the Old Testament, and they are a divine point of view on the story of Israel's rise to power in the land of Canaan and God's role in all of this. We can read the story of David in his final years in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 through chapter 29. It's way down the line in First Chronicles because this is God's point of view. So go to 1 Kings chapter 1. Let's see what's going on. Verse 1, now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms that my lord the king may be warm. So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended him, but the king knew her not. No funny business going on there. Literally. We read the details about this particular account of David and Joab in the book of 1 Chronicles, but it doesn't appear yet. But something's going on while this is happening right here. I want to divide the text up into sections. This particular section right here is the aged king. He's just getting old. We don't have any idea how old he is. He was king for 40 years. And he became king when he was 30. So he's at least 70. Okay, somewhere in his late 60s, early 70s. Even the best king in Israel gets older and slows down. It is the nature of life as a human being. And David's no different. Our text says David was old and advanced in years. He felt cold and needed assistance. There was nothing anyone could do about David's aging, but his servants said, we can fix this heat problem. If you are a little bit older, you may have sensed this. The truth of the matter is, when I'm cold, my feet get cold first. And in the winter, it happens all the time. So trying to find something to cover my feet is really important. And it takes a while for them to warm back up once they get cold. And according to medical science, the problem is that as you get older, your internal organs want to keep the heat so your blood doesn't flow to your limbs near as quick. And the longer those things are, and I've got long ones, the more difficult it is. Okay? This king is aging. If we age, lots of things can change, and David was no different. He slowed down, he didn't get out as much, and his body's beginning to shut down. The evidence of that is in this text. In our day and age, we call it palliative care. Specialist people in keeping us comfortable. They are under the guidance of a medical doctor, and their task is to keep us comfortable until we enter eternity. Here's a question I want to ask about that, and then we'll move on. It is important that we not be so focused on comfort that we forget the most important thing in death, the future of our soul. David is certain of this, and everything in this text seems to tell us that, but that is not true of most people. Are you sure of your eternal place, and your comfort comes second? Or are you so fixed on comfort that you don't take care of the most important issue? That's not in our text right here, just something that comes to mind as I read it. Am I most fixated on being prepared for heaven as opposed to being comfortable before I arrive? Okay. The second part of the text, verses 5 through 10. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done this thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened calf by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men of Solomon, his brother. I call this the anxious son. While his dad is slowly dying, David's fourth son, Adonijah, is concerned with his immediate future. He wants to be the next king. So, the oldest son's name was Ammon. He was killed by Absalom. Second son was Chileab, and he died from some cause. We don't have a record of why he died, but he died. The third son was Absalom, and he died because he was killed by Joab. He tried an insurrection, and he was killed. The next son in line is Adonijah. It's a normal thing. He thinks he's going to be the next king. That's what people do in those days. And he does what he probably shouldn't have done, but he did it anyway. It appears at this point that the next son, Adonijah, would be the natural selection to become the king, now that David is aging and is somewhat secluded in the palace. So there's something going on here that we need to learn from 1 Chronicles. I'll touch on that in a moment. At the right moment, Adonijah went to the Serpent Stone. What is this place? From my research, it's likely a place outside of Jerusalem, but not too far away, so that people could hear the celebration in the city. The serpent stone may have been at the end of the Kidron Valley, where it intersects with the Hinnom Valley, outside of the Dung Gate of Jerusalem. The landmark was likely a sacred stone near Enrogel, dedicated to a deity who was symbolized by a serpent. For what it's worth, that was neither a good choice or a good place for the celebration. The remainder of the story relates that Adonijah sacrificed animals. He called all of his brothers, 14 of them, except for Solomon. He called Joab, who was the leader of David's forces, but he didn't call Benaiah, who was in charge of his palace security. He called Abiathar, but he didn't call Zadok, who was the chief priest. So there's this mix of stuff. He knows that this is probably a bad idea, but he wants to be the next king. So how does the staff respond to this? Look in verse 11. A frantic staff. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, he heard the celebration first, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith has become king, and David our Lord does not even know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah the king? Then while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.'" This is a little scheme. So Bathsheba went to the king in the chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king. The king said, "What do you desire?" And she said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne." You can read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Okay? "Solomon your son shall reign on my throne, and he shall sit on, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fat and cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar, and the priest, and Joab, the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet comes in. This was perfectly timed. And they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign over after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fat and cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, your servant, Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king? And you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Now, everybody knew the answer to that question. But they're presenting it in such a way like, what's going on here? We're just clueless. They knew exactly what was going on. They knew Adonijah was trying to take the throne. But they stage it so it seems like they don't have any idea what's going on. Okay? However, how David responds to this is pretty amazing. Verse 28, "Then King David answered, 'Call Bathsheba to me.'" She probably stepped away. "So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. The king swore, saying, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day.'" He's not delirious. He's not having a bad day. He's not clueless about what's going on. He probably heard the celebration himself. He has not been misled. He's certain what's going to happen. He's thinking to himself, probably I should have done this a few days ago, but let's get it done now. So David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servant of the Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him. He shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler of Israel and over Judah. Everyone on the staff goes, phew, I like this plan. They're overjoyed, really. They really are. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say so. And the Lord has been with my Lord, the king. Even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, that's the people who took care of security in the palace, like secret service, and had Solomon ride on the king's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. The opening verses may have disguised David's condition, but these verses indicate that he was completely aware of what's going on. What happens in the next set of verses? Troubled servants. Verse 41, and Adonijah and all the guests who were with him, do you think that the people in Jerusalem made enough noise that the people who were at the Serpent's Rock could hear? If the few people at the Serpent's Rock could hear, all of David's other sons, etc., could hear what's going on in Jerusalem, the truth of the matter is what was going on in Jerusalem was a much bigger celebration. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, what does this uproar in the city mean? While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest came, and Adonijah said, come in, for you are a worthy man and bring good news. Jonathan answered Adonijah, no, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went on his own way. They were pretty scared. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar in the place where the tabernacle was. Then it was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Adonijah fears his foolish decision. We learn in 1 Chronicles that several things are going on right here. But it's a really puzzling question. This is what's going on in David's inner circle as he ages and it's time to transfer the throne to his son. This must have been a complex, miserable day for some people and a quick thrown-together party for others. Must have been. So what are David's final instructions to his son? Chapter 2, these 12 verses are important. Then David, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Let me just insert right here. It just occurs to me. I have taken those verses absolutely literal in my life. If I don't do what God tells me to do, he's going to make sure that my life is miserable. I deserve it. If I obey the Lord, I have an opportunity to not be so miserable. Will bad things happen? Trust me, they have. That's how I've understood this text and numerous other texts in the Bible. If I just obey God, he will take care. I just finished reading Job this morning, and he's absolutely miserable until the end. And all of his friends said, you know what? You lived a miserable life, and God's punishing you. It's just not true. That's why I take that to mean right there. And that pops up numerous times in the scriptures. Let's keep reading. Verse 4, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Well, from 722 and 586 BC, there was nobody on the throne of Israel for an awful long time. The history of what happened between the Old Testament and New Testament is a litany of nonsense about people trying to gain the throne of Israel, run the show. Foreigners, all kinds of people. Moreover, you also know, I'll stop at verse 4 right there. I want to divide his instructions into two sections. First of all, godly wisdom. He's just giving godly wisdom in these verses right here. Now, Solomon, listen to me. Just do what God tells you to do. Just obey God. Be his servant. Be faithful to him. That's what it boils down to. Now, that can be specific things for any particular person's life. But that's what David's saying to his son. Just follow the Lord. Do what he says. And if you read 1 Kings chapter 2 right here and forward, until like I think chapter 10, Solomon is a dutiful servant of God. But then he gets wound up with all these women. And they lead his heart away from the Lord, and everything goes downhill. Okay? These words are words that should be passed on to each of our children in the same spirit and urgency in which David has passed them on to Solomon. I had the good fortune of having enough men in my life, pardon me for saying, cram these words down my throat over and over in numerous ways, very friendly ones and very obnoxious ones. Some of them were pastors. I've never had a youth pastor, but some of them were instructors, teachers, and so forth. Some of them were my father and his brothers and my grandfather. Just down my throat, Mark, just be faithful and obey God. That's what David's telling Solomon right here. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Proverbs, which Solomon wrote, the first 9 chapters are my son. And off he goes talking, taking these things and shoving him down his spiritual throat. Just remember this stuff. It pays off in long life. In Ecclesiastes, is Solomon just wandering around going, well, what about chasing money? What about chasing women and all the comforts of life? In the end, it's all vanity, he says. It is instructive that Solomon's father spoke these words, and I take that to imply that every father should find time and speak these words to each of his children, one-on-one. I remember when I made that decision. Get my kid in my truck and don't let him out of there until I'm done talking to him. I did it a few times specifically that way. The particular promise that David speaks at the end of verse 4 is irrelevant to a father's universal challenge to speak these words to each of his children when they can understand them. Solomon wrote the entire book of the Old Testament that recounts the wisdom that his father shared with him. Okay? So there's a lot more in this text right here than meets the eye. Okay? Here's the second part of it: personal grudges and blessings. This is a pretty fascinating little piece at the end of David's life. Listen to what he says starting in verse 5. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time the peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and the sandals of his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. Please, I promise not to do anything, but you can have my permission to get revenge for me. Literally, that's what he's saying. You get revenge on these characters. Joab, he did some wicked stuff. Okay? Let's keep reading. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them all be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera. Let's talk about Barzillai first. This was a guy who was old, really old. And David says, come back to the city with me. He says, no, I want to go back to my place and die. And David says, you know what? I never paid that guy back for all of his kindness to me. I think you should help me with that. So he blessed me, you bless him. Let him eat at your table for the rest of his life. Let all of his boys eat at your table and his daughters, their families. Just bring him in there and take care of him pretty well. One more, he's not done yet. And there was also with you Shimei, the son of Gera. He was the guy who was throwing stones at David as he was leaving the city. Remember him? You dog, etc. You murdered all these people. He's throwing stones at him and cursing at him, so forth. And David said to to Joab, leave him alone. He might be speaking for God. That's who Shimei is. And there's also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Barum, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day that when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. But now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. So get my revenge for two different people who messed with me in my life as king, and bless one person that took really, really good care of me. That's David's final words recorded here. So here's the summary. Let's read the summary of what the author of Kings says about David, verse 10 through 11. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. David had enlarged the kingdom. He had enlarged the nation as big as it ever was. He had conquered her enemies, and tribute was flowing into Israel's coffers. The people he conquered, he forced them to pay tribute to the people in Jerusalem. The stage was set for a very successful reign, and Solomon starts out very well. So he sets the stage, literally sets the stage, for Solomon's success. Okay? First of all, it is interesting that starting out well never guarantees that we end well. Oh, doesn't that just bother you? I've known people who have had launching pads that you'd be envious of, and it's a disaster. If anybody had a launching pad to be envious of, Solomon did. Oh my goodness. He turned out to be the wealthiest man who's ever lived. He beat Jeff Bezos to death. And he was the wisest man who ever lived. And he ended up making serious mistakes at the end of his life. when I do discipling of guys, I do a little unit with Samson on one side and Solomon on the other side. And Samson was the strongest man who ever lived, but he messed up really horribly. And Solomon was the richest and the wisest man who ever lived. He messed up horribly too. And it all had to do with women. Yeah? The devil figured out how to get to their weak spot and they ruined them. Here's the rest of that. That is a constant, persistent, and daily choice for each of us and for each of our children and their children. How we end up has nothing to do with how we start. We should know that. It has no connection whatsoever. People start out horrible. They have the worst possible launch possible, and they end up doing extremely well. And I think we can if we just put our mind to it. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30 is the story of the talents. One talent, two talents, five talents. Remember the story? And the people who got rewards simply doubled their talents. And the person who had one talent buried in the ground didn't get a reward. It got given to somebody else. What? They weren't faithful. That's what God rewards. Faithfulness. Not how many talents you have, and plenty. People have enormous, unbelievable talents. God does not reward people with talents. He rewards people who are faithful with what he's given them. Here's a precept that comes to mind. Everything rises and falls on faithful leadership. So was David faithful his whole life as a leader in Israel? He had some bad days. And those things come back to roost on us in bad ways. Leadership that knows and follows the Lord. So let's do some conclusions and we'll be done here. Okay? This is just, and I didn't think much about the whole life of David. It's a pretty wandering path and so forth. Here's the first one. If we are going to be a good leader, we first have to be a responsible father. Engage with our children and attend to the things that make for a godly home environment. My dear wife's here, but I'm going to say this because she told me this. Honey, your first mission field is in the four walls of this house. And she was right. That's wise advice. That's wise advice for any man who's married. Your first responsibility is inside the four walls of your house. And I remember when she said those words to me, it kind of rung my bell. I didn't let her know that, but it rung my bell. That's absolutely spot on. What does Paul think about that? He thinks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Let me read that text to you just so that you don't forget. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? Really, really connects those dots for me. So David, he had 19 boys and one daughter. His daughter got raped by his oldest son. It just went downhill from there. So I scratched my head. What's going on in David's house? God's still blessing him. He's knocking people. He's taking up the enemy and just tearing everybody apart. So he's a bit of a conundrum in my mind, as much as I like him. So I think that this precept comes through this whole text loud and clear for me. If we are going to be a good leader, we first have to be a responsible father. Engage with our children and attend to the things that make for a godly home environment. I really believe this. When I stand before God, he's not going to hold my wife, my parents, responsible for what happened in my home. He's going to hold me responsible for it. He is. Okay? Second, like God, who set the stage for David to rule Israel, so parents set the stage for their children to lead a home and rear children. Boys grow up and learn to lead their homes, and girls grow up and learn to influence their husbands and their children with the Spirit of the Lord guiding both of them. Here's something to remember. It is rarely a project that has a termination date. I've heard people say, I'm so glad to get the kids out of my house. I'm finished. That's not true. It really isn't. Trust me, folks. It's not true. It is a lifelong challenge for parents as they move from parenting to coming alongside children who are taking up parenting roles in life. Here's the rest of that. When grandchildren arrive, we begin again, not as parents, but as lifelong influencers who are seeking to share wisdom and help as God gives us opportunities. In my first Alliance church, the mantra behind us, because we had a big Awana program, was to raise a godly generation. I still like that. To raise a godly generation. To be involved enough so that the church does their part, parents do their part, and children are standing up and serving the Lord. Raising a godly generation, that's a huge project. Huge. And if you take, let me review this in your mind. In the Northern Kingdom, there were 20 kings. And all 20 of them did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. All 20 of them. Every last one of those rascals. They're miserable people. Ahab was, and his wife Jezebel, and just unbelievable nonsense. In the Southern Kingdom, there was 19 kings. 8 of them, it says, they served the Lord. But they didn't spread it around too thick. Only 2 of them did that. Hezekiah and Josiah. Those are the 2 good, really good kings in the Southern Kingdom. Hezekiah foolishly called in the people from Babylon and said, check out all the wealth that God's given to me. And they came later on and raided the place and took all that stuff to Babylon. That was Hezekiah's final acts at the end of his life after God gave him 15 more years. And Josiah, who probably instituted the best revival that's ever been in Israel's history, he got into a war with Egypt and got shot and had to go home and die. Got pierced by arrows. That's the history of these guys. What came about? Somebody just dropped the ball. It's a tough story. It really is. Let me tell you a little story. Many years ago, a seminary professor asked this question. I was in the class when he asked it. How will you know if you have succeeded as a father and as a pastor? Well, these are all young seminarians. I was probably the oldest guy in the class at the time. And they're all pontificating. Some of them are married, but most of them weren't. And the professor was pretty interesting. He's a nice guy. Part of his answer relates to the story of David's life. Listen to what he said. David was by most counts a very successful king, but by other standards, he was a very average father. The professor's response is worth considering. These are my words, summarizing his. You know you are a successful father when your grandchildren sit on your lap and repeat to you the very things you taught your children as they were growing up in your home. I have to wait that long? That's what he said. I remember thinking, I have to wait that long? And we might say the same thing about pastoring. When the young people of our church go out into the world and tell others the things that they learned in church growing up. So passing our values on to the next generation is critical for the future. I don't have any control over what happens at that school over there, what happens at all the Southern Baptist churches in this town, anywhere. I really don't have much control of what happens here. But we can follow the Lord together and hold each other accountable for it and ask God to raise up a generation coming in behind us that truly knows the Lord, wants to serve him. Let's finish this. David's the greatest king of Israel, and after him, it went downhill pretty quickly. It just went off the cliff, literally. Jeroboam took things in the wrong. He built a new temple. He didn't want people going to Jerusalem to worship at the festivals and stuff like that. He created this thing called, he molded two calves, like Aaron did in the wilderness. And the people of Israel worshiped calves and worshiped Baal for the rest of their existence. We all need a king who can we can follow all of our lives, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And if we don't follow him personally, why would anybody who's coming after us want to follow him? A piece of me would like to have had this wonderful upbeat message so that everyone's totally encouraged. And another piece of me said, you know what, Mark? Somebody has to say these words to remind us of how truly, truly important it is that the people who come behind us follow us as we follow the Lord together. Okay? My heart aches for that in our culture. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. They're pretty challenging. As we reflect on our lives, as I reflect on mine, all the things we could have done, all the things we should have done, but we didn't. So I pray, Lord, that you'll help us recover what has been destroyed and to do our best part right now so that the next generation, there's a few of them in our church that we truly care about, so that the next generation walks before you in faithfulness. I pray, first of all, that each one of us will walk before you faithful, and our children will be able to see it and want to follow. David was a great king, but he had so many shortcomings. Thank you for a king that we can truly follow. In Jesus' name, amen.